Let us hear the word of God. We turn to the book of Acts, Acts 9. We begin to read at verse 26. We've had the account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the beginning of his ministry in Damascus, Arabia. Paul then flees. Eventually he's under threat from the Jews, threat of death, and he's lowered in a basket down from the wall of Damascus. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. The brothers learned of this. They took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. As Peter travelled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and tidy up your mat." Immediately Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which, when translated, is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Peter went with them. When he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning towards the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. The Apostle Paul gives us an interesting description of his ministry in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. Paul says, "The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance." The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles. And we see in the New Testament, not only in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, but in the apostles of whom we have a record at least, that miraculous works were part of their ministry. Miraculous works, indeed, were an aspect of the credentials of a true apostle. So Paul and others were able to point to the mighty works that they were enabled to do and say, "There is evidence that I am truly an apostle." Because there were those who certainly questioned Paul's apostleship. Indeed, there seem at times to be people who followed him from place to place, trying to undermine his claim to be an apostle. To be an apostle was evident, among other things, in the mighty works, the miraculous signs that he performed. That was true with regard to Paul. It's true also with regard to Peter. Now, thought of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and the beginnings of his ministry in Damascus and Jerusalem. But now look in the latter part of chapter 9 of his book. Turns our attention back on to Peter for a time. So Paul, as we said, will occupy the major part of the book of Acts, but for a time the focus comes back on to Peter. I want to think a little of his further ministry as we have it recorded here at the end of Acts 9 this evening. Peter performs miracles. And to see afresh the role that these signs, these miracles played in the early church. Why did someone like Peter do these things? Was it just to dazzle people? Was it to impress them? Well, of course not. There are deep reasons why God, through apostles like Peter, like Paul, performed mighty works. There are two mighty works, two miraculous works that we see recorded in these verses. And first of all, we have the healing of Aeneas. Let's turn our attention then to, first of all, the healing of this paralyzed man. Now, during the time of peace that the church enjoyed, and it would be temporary, Peter undertakes an itinerant ministry. He travels out from Jerusalem, where normally he worked. He travels about the country, verse 32 tells us. And he goes particularly to encourage the saints in Lydda. Now, if you care to look at a Bible map, you'll see that this was a town to the northwest of Jerusalem. It wasn't a huge journey. But he goes to encourage the believers there, to minister to them, no doubt to preach God's word and to help them in their understanding of the scriptures. But that isn't all that Peter will be doing in Lydda. There he encounters a man in tremendous need, a man called Aeneas. It may be that he was a believer. We can't be certain from the record, but in a sense we don't need to know. But he may well have been one of the saints in Lydda. Really, there are three things that we see in relation to the healing of this man. And the first and the very obvious thing is the need. Here is a man in tremendous need. Verse 33, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. It would suggest that the paralysis was not congenital. It was something that had struck him down later in life. But think of what that means. Even for someone today, to be paralysed involves perhaps almost total dependence on other people. One of the hardest things for someone in that situation to deal with. Someone who perhaps has been fit and active, and suddenly they are utterly dependent on people for the most mundane activities. Sometimes the most personal activities. There's tremendous humiliation involved in being in that situation. Loss of dignity. There's not much scope for pride for someone in this particular position. And then we think ourselves back into the first century world. Sometimes there may be very limited help today, but we're back in a situation where it could well mean extreme poverty. It couldn't work. Social services were very limited. You depended on your family, on private charity, and that was it. And if that help didn't materialise, that was it. You were destitute. That's why so often you read of the paralysed begging, because there's nothing else for them. And that is very probably the kind of situation in which Aeneas found himself. And it wasn't uncommon. You think back to the earthly ministry of Jesus, and the records we have of Jesus dealing with cases like this, Mark 2, for example, the opening verses. Many echoes of Jesus' miracles in the accounts that we have in the book of Acts, the miracles that the apostles did, and that is no accident. There is a very close connection between the mighty works that Jesus did and the works now that his apostles are doing. So the need is obvious. Nobody was in any doubt that Aeneas was a man in tremendous need. 8 years bedridden, with all the loss of ability, the loss of dignity, here is a man who in the eyes of virtually everyone is helpless. A man who is contributing nothing, who is a taker rather than a giver in society. And a man who no doubt was burdened in many ways, not just the disability, But everything else that would bring, the psychological burdens, very probably the spiritual burdens as well, to struggle with that. Why? Is not so often the question in people's minds. Why am I like this? Why has this happened? And into that situation comes God's apostle Peter. That's the need, first of all. But then we see the response. And we see light dawning. We see hope coming into the life of this man who must, perhaps most of the time, all of the time, have felt utterly hopeless. And we see a miracle of healing being performed. But it's crucial to see what Peter says as he performs the miracle. Very carefully put. Verse 34, Jesus Christ heals you. Jesus Christ heals you. Not for one moment does Peter suggest that he is healing the man. He is the instrument. He's the one who is there, visible and present. But Jesus Christ heals you. Peter is very careful not to claim any credit for the healing. This is the Lord's work. And it's Peter's responsibility and his privilege to make it plain who is the source of Aeneas' restoration. He's going to be left no doubt. Nobody who witnesses it or hears about it is going to be left in any doubt. Jesus Christ heals you. This restoration of a paralyzed man comes from the Lord. That is the source of the power. It's not Peter. It's not because of Peter's godliness or some inherent power that Peter possessed. Jesus Christ heals you. The risen, reigning Messiah. And we see here, we'll see it again in the second miracle, we see it throughout the New Testament. All the attention is being turned away from the human agent to the Lord. He's the one who heals. It really is irrelevant who the instrument is. It happens to be Peter. It might have been Paul. It might have been another apostle. It doesn't matter. It's Jesus Christ who heals. And isn't that a striking contrast with so much of modern miracle ministries? Have you ever seen any of them on the satellite channels? Have you ever wandered into those murky areas of the religious channels? You can get them for free. Can't imagine why you'd pay money for them. But look at them sometime. Look at some of them. If you can bear to watch them for any length of time, and they're horrendous. And one of the things you will see on many of those channels, the miracle workers, the wonder performers, one of the things that will stand out, I believe, is the attention is focused on the miracle worker. You watch them, listen to them, think about them. So often, the very ministry is named after the man. And the focus is on him. And of course, you have the cameras and the lighting, you have everything that modern communication technology can provide, and the focus is on the miracle worker. There may be a token acknowledgement of God, but whose name is always at the forefront? It's the man. And yet, can you imagine Peter Bar Jonah Ministries? Of course you can't. Utterly ridiculous. Peter would have died before he would have had a ministry named after himself. The focus is not on the miracle worker, or the channel. Of course, many of these are purely spurious miracles anyway. But even if they're genuine, the idea that man should take center stage is utterly alien to the spirit of the New Testament. Jesus Christ heals you. Peter is not concerned about himself. The focus is on the Lord. And Peter's concern is that the Lord's work will be recognized. And that the Lord will have all the glory in this healing. None for Peter. He's not working for a percentage. All the glory is for the Lord. And you can think back to a previous healing in which Peter was concerned. The healing of the paralyzed man at the temple laid, you remember, at the beautiful gate back in chapter 3. And what does Jesus, or what rather does Peter say to the man? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Again, the focus on the Lord. And the source of the healing. The power is not from Peter or from Paul or from another apostle. From the Lord. The focus is on Christ. And there's a lesson, surely, in any Christian ministry. This is to be true of every true Christian ministry. The focus is on the Lord. Not on an individual, or on a church, or on an organization, but on the Lord. The focus must always be on Him. And why is that? It's because, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:5, our competence comes from God. Our competence comes from God. Without God, we are nothing. Nothing we do is of any value unless the Lord is in it. And that's true of preaching. It's true of witnessing. It's true of any aspect of the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. Unless it's the Lord's work, then we're just running around busy, but actually doing nothing. We must always be very careful that in every aspect of our ministry and our outreach and our activities, and praise God, we've got many of them. And no doubt He'll lead us into more. But in everything we're doing, our competence is from God, and our focus has got to be on the Lord. And all the glory has got to be His. It's a principle we must never forget. Otherwise, Satan will spoil even good work. If it is done in a spirit of pride or self-sufficiency or in any other motivation, it'll come to nothing. It must be acknowledged as the Lord's work, and He must be in it. The healing of Aeneas was the Lord's work. And we must be very careful that our preaching and our lunchtime services and our drop-in Bible study and our student ministries and every other activity in the congregation's life, that the Lord is the focus and not us. And that it's His work we seek to do, and it's His glory we long for. Jesus Christ heals you. And in particular, this healing, this miracle was a sign. It was a sign, as all of the apostolic miracles are signs. Well, that's a word that's used of Jesus' miracles in the Gospels, especially in John's Gospel. What's a sign? Well, a sign points to something else, doesn't it? You don't become focused on the sign. You want to go somewhere. You look for directions. You look for a sign. It'll point you in the right direction. And you don't sit looking at the sign and think you've arrived. It's only a pointer to what you're really looking for, the place to which you're travelling. And these miracles, in the same way, are signs. In other words, our focus shouldn't be on the miracle, on the wonder. How spectacular. And remember how often Jesus was concerned when people simply focused on His miracles. Sometimes He'd just get out of the way when people were doing that. The miracles were signs that pointed to something else, something more important. And these miraculous signs, performed by Peter, by Paul, by the others, were designed to support the apostolic preaching. It was to that they were pointing, authenticating the word ministry. In other words, the sign ministry, the miracle ministry, was to point and focus attention on the word ministry, the preached word, the spoken word, the gospel. And in particular, as we think of this healing of Aeneas, it was to point to the truth that Christ is the one who transforms helpless sinners by His power and His grace. Jesus Christ is the one who grants to men and women new, useful life when they believe in him. In the case of Aeneas, his body was healed. He would be able to work. He'd be able to earn a living. He could do things he had not done for 8 years. But it's a deeper transformation to which the sign points. Not merely the transformation of a sick body, wonderful though that was, but the transformation of the whole person, body and soul, by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. People would be able to look at Aeneas, healed by Jesus Christ, and they would say, this is the one who is able to transform. This is the one who changes lives, Jesus Christ. And so the miracles were pointers to what Jesus could do to change a man, change a woman in their sin and their lostness, damaged by their fallenness, damaged by sin. These were signs of the new age when the Messiah would come. Listen to what Isaiah wrote. Isaiah 35, verse 6. And here he has in view the days of the Messiah. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shout for joy. And people who knew their Bible would remember texts like that. They'd remember that Isaiah spoke that language. When the Messiah would come, the lame would leap like a deer. And here's a lame man leaping. The Messiah has come. Jesus Christ, who heals, who transforms, who gives new life. This is a new age of salvation. Spiritual transformation is pictured in that healing. Because the healing is above all a picture. A picture of what Jesus does in the heart and life of a sinner. Transformation, new life in Christ. The Lord's power is shown in Aeneas. Immediately he got up, we're told, verse 34. No struggle. He's healed. The need, the response. And the third thing about Aeneas is the result. You see the evangelistic impact in the community of this miraculous sign? All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him. And what? And thought, what a great man Aeneas is? No. Thought, what a lucky man Aeneas is? No. Turned to the Lord. People were saved. They saw what Christ could do. They saw it before their own eyes, and they knew Jesus is the transformer. And they trusted in him, and they experienced new life. Not just in their bodies, but in their souls. Here is Christ glorified as he puts forth his power and his grace in the life of Aeneas. And then in many people in Lydda, Jesus changes men and women. And the sign shows it. That's what the gospel's about. And all the glory is to Jesus' name. The healing of Aeneas, tremendous need. The response of the Lord through Peter. Peter's just the channel. The Lord works. And there's a sign of what he's able to do for sinners. He's done it for many of us. He can do it for any sinner. The Lord changes people. And many in Lydda believe, are saved, are transformed by the power and grace of Jesus Christ. The healing of Aeneas. Then the second miracle that's performed through Peter is the raising of Dorcas. And we'll see similar things. We'll see a similar pattern being worked out in what, of course, is a more dramatic case. The raising of Dorcas, or Tabitha was her other name. Tabitha means gazelle. She lives in Joppa, about 12 miles from Lydda. And we really see the same three things in the case of Dorcas. Because again, there's the need. And again, it's obvious. Here is a woman known for practical godliness, always doing good and helping the poor, we read in verse 36. So many people had benefited from her loving ministry. Someone who clearly was valued in the church. And now we're told, verse 37, she became sick and died. And I'm sure there were people who said, why Dorcas? Such a good woman. One who helped so many people. And there you see all these other rascals running in the streets. They're well, they're fit. And Dorcas, why her? Why did the Lord take somebody who was doing so much good? Isn't that often the question the Lord's people ask? Why is this saint taken? And so many other people are left. And yet it reminds us of the reality of life in a fallen world. Death comes to the Lord's people. Sooner or later, according to his plan and purpose, all will die unless the Lord comes first. It's within his providence. It's within his sovereign plan. And often when we ask why, we don't have an answer, but God knows. And so Dorcas is taken from them. And they grieve. Of course they grieve. It's not Christian to have the stiff upper lip that pretends we're not grieving. That's stoic. That's not Christian. They grieve. And yet it's interesting what they do. Because even in their grief, it seems that there is an element of hope among at least some of the believers here in Joppa. Because they wash the body, of course that's what would be done, but they don't anoint it for burial. And that's unusual. I'm not trying to read more into Luke's record than is there, but it's significant. And they send for Peter. And the message comes, verse 39, please come at once. Why do they send for Peter? It is not simply for Peter to come and make a pastoral visit and to bring sympathy and comfort to the believers. There's an urgency in the call. We need you here. Come at once. Why do they do that? Surely there are at least some of these Christians who are hoping that Peter will be able to do something. It's not just to come and comfort people and share the word, but they hope he will do something. Now the woman is dead, what can he do? Do we see in some of the Christians the hope that perhaps as Christ was able to raise the dead, maybe Christ's apostle would be able to do the same? And we can think back to Jesus' confrontation with death, for example, in the case of Jairus' daughter back in Mark 5. Of course, Peter was there, remember. Peter, James and John were the only ones who saw the raising of Jairus' daughter. And the message comes to Peter, surely his mind went back. And the day he stood with Jesus, and the Lord raised Jairus' daughter, and the message comes to Peter, come quickly. Come quickly. What went through Peter's mind? What did he think when he got that summons? I was there when Jesus raised that dead girl. What is the Lord calling me to do? Could it be? Could it be? And so he goes. 3 hours walk each way. 3 hours walking. And many thoughts went through Peter's mind. What am I going to do? What's going to happen? What's the Lord's plan? What if nothing happens and I look a fool? Because Peter was human. And all the thoughts and all the memories as he walked the miles to Joppa. And wondering what would happen at the end. He must have prayed a lot. I'm sure he did. The need was there. What's he going to do? What's the Lord going to do? Could it be? And then secondly, we see the response. And Peter comes to the house. The widows are weeping, of course. And they're probably actually dressed in Dorcas' handiwork. They're probably wearing some of the clothes that Dorcas had made. Look at what she'd done. Look at what a godly woman Dorcas was, and now she's gone. The mourning, of course, is underway. And Peter's actions are very significant. He sent them all out of the room. There's going to be nobody present with Peter when Dorcas is raised from the dead. There were three there with Jesus, because those three had a lesson to learn from being with Jesus. Nobody has a lesson to learn about raising the dead from Peter. It's his ministry as an apostle. It'll be nobody else's. He doesn't need anybody. He doesn't need any distractions. And he needs to be alone with the Lord. And he prays. It'll be the Lord's will that matters. We don't know if Peter, as he knelt down, knew what was going to happen. He may have thought, he may have hoped, he may have wondered. But he prays to seek the Lord's will. He got down on his knees and prayed. And you couldn't have a clearer testimony. The fact that this, again, will be the Lord's work. It'll not be Peter. Peter doesn't march in and in front of the crowds pray aloud over the woman and wave his arms and she sits up now. He kneels down and prays. And I must have prayed. That's the Lord's work. That's the Lord's answer. Peter is but a servant. He's just a channel of blessing at best. And again, as in the healing of Aeneas, all the focus is on the Lord, not on man, not on Peter. The outcome of the prayer, turning towards the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." I wonder how strong his faith was when he said that. Did he wonder, will she really get up? I've been brought to this point. The Lord's laid it on my heart. I've prayed. And he speaks the word, and what will happen? And the miracle is performed. And she sits up. And she looks at him. How must he have felt? How must Dorcas have felt? Returned from the dead, she opened her eyes. She sat up immediately. The Lord raises her just the way immediately the Saviour had raised Jairus' daughter. Read back in Mark 5:42. Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. And Peter sees it again there before him. She's raised. Life has returned. You can hardly imagine the joy, the amazement of the believers. He presented her to them alive. Look. Look what the Lord has done. Power, the grace of a risen Saviour. Power of God so clearly demonstrated again. And again, it is a sign. Yes, this is wonderful. Raised from the dead. But again, that is not the chief point. It's a sign that points to the Lord. And it points to the Lord now, not only as the one who transforms, but as the one who has overcome death. There's the evidence in front of their very eyes. Jesus is the victor over death. Physical death, yes, but spiritual, eternal death also. And all believers are delivered from spiritual death. And one day they'll be delivered from physical death. We sang of it in Psalm 16. And who is it who raises Dorcas from the dead? It's the one who speaks in Revelation 1:18. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. For Dorcas, there was a return, a temporary return to life in this world. She would die again. She would have to go through death a second time. There is a sign that Jesus is the life giver. Jesus is the one who has conquered death in all its forms. Jesus is the one who gives victory. There is new life in Christ. There is the evidence. There's the power of the gospel. Not only to transform, but to give life to those who are dead in transgressions and sins. And that is the meaning of the miracle. Jesus, the victor over death. Jesus, the one who has in his hands the keys. And one day for all his children will open the door. And he'll throw it wide. And we'll rise. We'll rise with him. Be with him forever. There's the sign. There's the token. Jesus has overcome death. And so the result, finally, well, the miracle reinforces the gospel. Many people, it doesn't say they were impressed by Peter. Many people followed Peter, no. Many people believed in the Lord. And that must be the goal of all of our ministries and all our activities. We seek to bring people to an experience of new life. We can't save anyone, but we can draw them to listen, to hear of the Christ who is able to give them new life, to hear of the Christ who has triumphed over death, to tell them of him, and to pray they'll put their trust in him. And that is to be our work. And our ministry, to point men and women to the Jesus who transforms sinners. And to the Jesus who gives them new life. They were dead as we were dead. But in Christ we're made alive. We're alive in spirit. And when the Lord appears in glory, we'll have renewed bodies. And the victory over death will be complete. And all the praise and the glory will be to Jesus' name. Never to us. Not to us, Lord. Not to us. But to your name be the praise and glory.